Praise God for, I love how that song teaches us how God loved us with an irresistible kind of love. We couldn't even run from His presence. Praise God for that. Listen, I want to remind you before we dive into our text today that we are still in the season of covenant renewal. If you haven't taken an opportunity, those of you that are Crossroaders, to renew your covenant, we want to invite you to do so. You can find covenants back in the Member Center. You can drop those off with Randy Pettis, our administrative pastor. You can leave them down here in front of the church, and we'll be glad to pick those up for you after the service. If you have any questions about any of that, see any of our elders. We'll be glad to walk you through that as well. Also, today, Brother Patrick is not here. He is actually down in Panama City with some of our college students that are in college, and they're a part of kids really from all across Kentucky that are doing some evangelism to the spring break crowd. And so I want to invite you. They're going to be suffering for Jesus on the beach, right? They really will be working. So I want to invite you to be praying for them this week. They'll be there throughout this week. We will pray for them at the close of our service today. But please keep them on the forefront of your heart as you think about them this week, and how Crossroads is constantly trying to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to places where it has not been, right? Hey, listen, we want to take a special opportunity to pray before we dive into our worship service today. Miona, why don't you come up here with me, okay? Many of you have had an opportunity to meet sweet Miss Miona. She is part of our Crossroads family here for the year. I'll let her tell you where she's from and how she got here and how she is asking us to pray with her today.
Hello, I'm Miona. I'm from Serbia. I'm an exchange student here this year, and I'm staying with Crowders. I want to thank Brother Rob for allowing me to share this with you. I have a friend in Serbia. His name is Vladimir. He is a very close friend of mine. We grew up together, and unfortunately, in January last year, he was diagnosed with lung cancer, and he was treated in Serbia for a year, and his stubborn cancer wouldn't go away, despite all the efforts and tryings of our surgeons. It would react in the beginning, and then it would start growing again, and he moved to Germany, where he could receive better health care. And he was treated with really aggressive chemotherapy there. And his cancer became smaller. But the only thing that could save his life now is this transplantation of stem cells from his younger brother. And this procedure is really expensive. It's $110,000. And it is way above the financial abilities of this family. And there is a big organization in Serbia that gathers money for him. It's a big thing in my country now. The celebrities are involved. And our country's economy is really bad. And not many people are able to help him. So I am here to ask if there is anyone who could help him to do so. I will give you a bank account later if you want to. And above that, I would like if you could pray with me for him, because the Lord is the only thing that could help him now.
Amen.
And I would pray now for him, and if you would with me, and then to continue to pray for him, because he's losing time, and it's really difficult time for me and for his family and for him.
Okay. Do you want to pray for him?
Yes.
Okay, so she's going to pray for him right now, okay?
Father God, I want to thank you for amazing friendship that you gifted me with Vladimir, I want to thank you for letting me know him. And I want to thank you for letting me stand here today for him and pray with these people. Letting me try to help him in this difficult time. And I just pray that you will heal him through us, that will help him, and through German surgeons. And I pray that he will go back to his family and that we will have him again. And I just want to thank you for everything that you're doing for us. I just want to thank you for loving us, and we love you. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. You did fantastic. You give her a hand. Can you imagine standing up here and doing that in a language that's not your heart language? I thank God for bringing Miona here to be a part of our family. She came to me last week after church and asked, could we pray for her? Pray for Vladimir, because she has seen us a number of times pray for people who were suffering. And, you know, Jesus says, let my house be called a house of prayer. And we certainly do want to come and before the Lord on his behalf and pray for him. If you've got your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open up with me to John chapter 9. When I was a young person, our youth pastor took us annually to what's called the Youth Evangelism Conference. In the state of Alabama, at the time, it always happened between Christmas and New Year's while kids were out of school. And most of the time, it would happen kind of centrally in the Montgomery area, and he would bring us. And it was put on by the Evangelism Department for the Baptist Convention of Alabama. And oftentimes there would be speakers there, and it was kind of like a youth weekend type of deal. And oftentimes they would have people that would come in and share their testimony. Many times people that were sort of nominal sort of type celebrities, sometimes sports heroes. And I can remember sitting there as a 14, 15-year-old young man and hearing about God's wonderful work of grace in people's lives who had struggled with addictions, who had struggled with illicit sexuality, with who had sometimes been incarcerated, who had lost jobs. And sometimes, I'm going to be honest, I kind of walked away and thought, man, if I'm going to have a really great testimony, I need to get out there and get busy sinning. Because these people seem to always, the people that they asked to come stand up in front of everybody were the people who had really seemed to have messed up really bad. Is that what makes a good testimony a good testimony? Do you have to serve for your first or your second felony conviction to have a strong testimony for the Lord? Now, certainly, if that's your story, then we praise God for how God works in individuals' lives. But let me help you understand today that any lost, spiritually dead person that is quickened by the power of God and is brought to life through the salvation work of Jesus Christ has an awesome, incredible story to tell. Every one of us. And sometimes, perhaps, the greater testimony is not that God saved me out of a lifestyle of hellishness, but God saved me and protected me from that lifestyle. And so if God brought you up in a Christian home where you were sheltered and protected, you ought to thank the Lord for that. That's a strong testimony. It's a powerful testimony. Today we're going to see that you've got a story to tell. You have a story to tell that God has stamped upon your heart. And still today, we sort of see these people that are what I would call pseudo-celebrities that have been called out of darkness, and they're given a microphone because there's some notoriety to some of their sin. One man is a man you may not have heard of. His name is Michael Franzese. He was a New York mobster, and he is, you can contact his booking agent. He'll come to your church today. And he will come and share the story of how God has saved him. And I praise God for that. But I don't think that we have to bring in high-dollar, high-powered, big-time background sinners to make a dent in our world. I think the power of the testimony that God wants the church to share is demonstrated in every one of the pews that are in this place today. God has given you a story to tell. And in fact, if the sermon today has a big idea, it's this. Your personal testimony in the hands of God is a powerful thing. Your personal testimony in the hands of God Almighty is an incredibly powerful thing. Now, we began last week looking at John chapter 9, and I'm going to spin you up to speed here in just a second. But one of the things that we saw here is that Jesus performed a miracle. A man who was blind from birth. And he healed him from his blindness. He restored his sight. And if you'll remember, Jesus spit into some dirt and he made some mud. And he put that mud in the man's eyes and he told him to go wash in a pool. And the man came back and he was recovered from his blindness. And we saw very clearly last week that this man was born blind that the works of God might be displayed in him. And we're seeing today how that begins to unfold. Now, part of what is happening, John is wanting us to see in John chapter 9, is a stark contrast. Understand the characters that we're going to see today. He's wanting to contrast the work of God in this man's life, and on one hand, you have the man himself. How is he changed? How does he understand? How does he comprehend that God has given him sight? And what we're going to see is that the man not only moves from a place where he has physical sight given to him, but we're going to see him move to a place where he's called out of spiritual darkness and he has spiritual light, he has spiritual sight. He sees who Christ is. And contrasting that, you're going to see the religious powers of the day, the Pharisees. Sometimes they're referred to in this passage as the Jews. These religious powers of the day, they study the scripture. They understand the Old Testament prophets and what they prophesied about the coming Messiah. And yet they understand the work that is done in this blind man's life in a drastically different way. There's a contrast. And so let's start with these religious guys, because that's sort of how the text lays out for us today. What I want you to see, first of all, in our text today, is the stumbling block of religion. There's a stumbling block of religion that happens for these people. Begin reading with me in John chapter 9 and verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he's opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." Let's begin here just by unpacking some of the things that are happening here. The first thing we see is the stumbling block of religion. And religion's kind of a nasty word in our world today. Even the church has tried to distance itself from religion. Rightly understood, religion isn't a bad thing. In fact, Jesus talks about pure and undefiled religion. And he specifically links that to the care of those who need our help, to widows and orphans. And so Jesus talks about pure and undefiled religion. It can be pure and undefiled. But let's be honest, even among the church today, there's sort of been this mentality that if we're going to appeal to the world, we need to take a step back from the language of religion, and we need to punt that. And we'll say, we're not going to focus on religion, we're going to focus on relationship, right? And let's Let's embrace that, in that there is a relationship that we've been invited to with Christ. But I think that we have sort of false dichotomy in that language. To say that on one hand you have religion, on the other hand you have authentic relationship, implies that you can't have religion where you have an authentic relationship. That's a false dichotomy. In the context of pure and undefiled religion, you can have a vibrant, life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's a false dichotomy. It's not really either or. But I'm sort of using the language of how religion is used in a negative way here as I make this point. There's a stumbling block of religion that is before us. We see here that in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Okay, it reads to me as though they're bringing him to perhaps the day after the Sabbath. The Sabbath has passed, and they're wanting to ask him questions. And we see in verse 14, it was a Sabbath when Jesus healed the man. Now that's going to be very important for us in just a second. It was a Sabbath where Jesus had healed the man. And in verse 15, the Pharisees asked him how he had received sight. And he told them what had happened. He put mud on my eyes, I went and washed, now I see. Verse 16. So the Pharisees jumped to this conclusion. Watch this. This is very clear. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." So what are they doing here? They're elevating their Sabbath traditions over the work of God. And here's one of the things we see where religion is a stumbling block. It loves rules. Religion loves rules. Rules that are in Scripture, rules that are not in Scripture. I mean, religion loves to fence people in with rules. Now, they say that Jesus broke the Sabbath. You get that? He broke the Sabbath by healing a man on the Sabbath day. If there was any area where religion had just completely derailed itself and ran off the tracks, it was in Sabbath observance. I mean, the Pharisees had gone so far left of where Scripture said they needed to go, or right, but they were just off base. They'd come up with all kinds of rules that aren't in Scripture. They said that there was a number of steps that you could take on the Sabbath. You had to keep those numbers. If you walked more than those steps, then you had worked. It says that if a wall falls, they said, this doesn't say it in the Bible, but in their rabbinical teachings, if a wall falls down on your neighbor on the Sabbath, and he's obviously dead, leave him till the next day. Now, if he's thrashing around down there, seems like maybe there's a chance of him surviving. You can do enough to get him out, but that's it. Get him out, stabilize him, and then you can really deal with him the next day. Said that if your donkey fell down into a well on the Sabbath day, he was done for. He couldn't get him out. That was work. You know, those aren't just old. Those aren't just Old Testament rules. Today in Jerusalem, if you go into their high-rise apartment complexes in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, where many Hasidic or super strict Jews live, on Sabbath day, their elevators stop at every floor. It's automatically preset. You know why that is? Mashing a button is work, and you don't work on the Sabbath. I am telling you, religion loves rules. In what sense do they understand that Jesus broke the Sabbath? Well, he kneaded the clay together. For them, that was an act of work. Secondly, he placed it in the man's eyes. There was a ban against the application of any ointments on the Sabbath. And they would have viewed that as an application of an ointment. Thirdly, you are only allowed to heal in matters of life and death. And blindness, obviously, is not a matter of life and death. And so these men who loved their rules think that Jesus is not of the Lord because he healed on the Sabbath. You know, it's easy for us to think that they're crazy, but let me ask you for a second, how many rules do we add to Scripture because of our religion-loving hearts? Aren't we apt to do that? I got an email this past week from somebody who was disappointed, a visitor who was disappointed with how people dressed at our church. Can you believe that? They visited our church, and they went to the effort of sending an email. I mean, if I visited a church and there's something I didn't like about it, I would just kind of move on to the next church. They sent an email because they didn't like the way people dressed at our church. Well, what does the Bible say about the way we should dress? We should be modest. It does say some things. It's not that the Bible says nothing. We should be modest, cover up, right? Okay. What else does it say? Well, you're going to be hard-pressed to get to some of those things. We love to add rules. We love to add rules. I'll tell you one. Here's one right now. You're thinking, man, he's on the first point. It's 11:13. Isn't there a rule that we have to be out of here at noon? Well, where does that say that in Scripture? We love, religion loves rules. Second thing that it does is that it disagrees. Religion disagrees over who Jesus is. Look in verse 16 with me, the latter part of that verse. It says, but others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. And verse 17, so they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened up your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. They had a clear disagreement over who Jesus is, and that's still the truth today in religion. Boy, most of the time, religion will embrace the name Jesus and a God of its own making named Jesus. But for us, as followers of the Bible, we understand that we don't have the autonomous right to self-define who Jesus is. Scripture defines for us the man Christ Jesus, defines for us who he was historically, what his activities were, what his purposes were, what his heart was. And we see very clearly they not only knew about this one incident, but they knew about other things that Christ had done. We see that in the plurality of the word signs. How can a man who is a sinner do such signs, plural? They knew that he had done multiple things, but yet there still was a disagreement over who Jesus was. I dare say that perhaps even in this room today, there might be a disagreement over who Jesus is. For many of you, you understand Jesus to be the Lord of all, the Savior of the universe. And I praise God for that. For some of you, Jesus may be a mere curiosity, something that fanatics get excited about. And friend, I hope that you'll consider the teaching of the Bible today, if that's you. And I hope that you'll consider calling upon the name of the Lord, because there's only one name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Religion disagrees over who Jesus is. Thirdly, it disregards the supernatural. Look with me in verses 18 and 19. The Jews did not believe. Now here, when it says the Jews, it's talking about the religious leaders because they're all Jewish. It says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see? In other words, they can't really contradict what the man has said, so they're appealing to his parents now. And they're trying to discredit the supernatural event that occurred, where a blind man now has sight. How many times do we see people who are trying to do that in our culture today? It was Larry King, the famous CNN talk show host, who famously said that if you could prove to him that Jesus was conceived of a virgin, that he would have no problem believing that Christ was risen again. Now, his logic, actually, though I disagree with his conclusion, his logic is impeccable. Because what is he saying? He's saying, look, if the supernatural exists and a virgin conceives, then why should I not also agree with the same claim of the same book that a dead man lived? And so for him, the easier thing to do is just disregard all of the supernatural. There's so many today in our rationalistic world who want to disregard the supernatural that Christ does. And what's so interesting about that is you get to talking to many of those people and their inconsistency is almost mind-numbing. They want to disregard the historically acclaimed, historically proven supernatural claims of Jesus Christ, but yet they want to talk about the supernatural events that their neighbor talks about when they heard a haint walking down their hall in the middle of the night in the third grade, and they're all up in that. We're just comfortably inconsistent, are we not? What's the difference? Listen well. The difference is that my friend's ghost story makes no claim of lordship over my life. A risen Christ, a risen Messiah, makes lordship claims over my life. And I am comfortably inconsistent, and that I will accept the supernatural that makes no claims over me, but the supernatural that makes claims over me, I disregard. Religion oftentimes disregards the supernatural. Yesterday, I wasted $30 taking my wife and my daughter to see A Wrinkle in Time. I just encourage you to give you money in the offering. The extra 2 hours is free, okay? Just give the money to the church. I'd vaguely remembered the stories I'd heard about the book. I don't actually remember reading the book in childhood, but I do remember discussion about it. I think it might have been one of those where I faked my way through my homework. And I do remember that Jesus was quoted a lot. My wife and I were texting each other from opposite sides of my daughter during the movie. The producers chose to disregard Jesus. Though the original author of the book frequently quoted scripture in Jesus. And not only did the producer choose to disregard Jesus, but they replaced Jesus with other political and religious figures. They preempted him. They de-emphasized him, and they preempted him with others. Friends, my fear is that's not just something that movies do. My fear is that oftentimes that's things that churches do. Do you understand that central to who we are, central to what we do, is the person of Jesus Christ? There's another thing that religion does that makes people stumble, and it just frankly makes me angry, and that's that it intimidates the weak. Look with me beginning in verse 20. His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind." Okay, so his parents are saying, look, he was blind. He is our son. But watch the parents' crawfish here a little bit. "But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." And you say, why in the world are his parents crawfishing like that? Well, John anticipates that we ask that, so read verse 22 with me. "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him." Why are they dodging? They're dodging because of the intimidation of others. If anybody, they'd already gotten together and agreed, if anybody professes that Jesus is the Christ, we're going to put him out of the synagogue. Now understand, that's more significant than just saying that you can't come to church on Saturdays, as it were, for them. You can't come to church when we get there. There's more significant than that. Because to be put out of the synagogue was to be ostracized in their culture. And so perhaps if a man, you know, made widgets for a living, he's put out of the synagogue, people don't buy their widgets from his shop anymore. Now he has problems not only socially, but he's got problems economically. His family is pressured to shun him. And listen, religion does that. It intimidates the weak. Here was this man who was blind, and his parents, imagine how they had sacrificed over the years to care for their son. I can't imagine that they were very economically well off. And now they're being intimidated by the religious powers. Oh, may God forgive us when we don't come to the defense of the weak. When we don't come to the defense of those who are defenseless. Is this not what our Savior did for us? There's the stumbling block of religion. But your personal testimony in the hands of God is a powerful thing. And so secondly, I want you to see that there is the power of a testimony. Beginning in verse 24, I want you to read. I want to work my way through the remainder of these verses in this chapter. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to draw out some principles for you. Verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now, they're talking about Jesus there. Give glory to God. We know that Jesus is a sinner. "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" I love this. Listen to what he says. "Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now what do they say to him? Watch this. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Remember, he never saw Jesus. Jesus put mud in his blind eyes, and he sent him away to wash. He never saw Jesus' face before. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This man is called before the Pharisees for a second time, and he's asked the same questions over and over again, and we see the power of his testimony revealed. What is the power of a testimony? And this is so applicable to you. The first thing he wanted to emphasize is that I am changed. I am changed. The power of a testimony is, I was this, but now I am this. Something has transformed me. I was over here, I was lost. Over here, I'm found. I was over here, I was confused. Now I have purpose. I was aimless, I was drifting. But now my life is anchored to something bigger than me. There is the power of a testimony when we say, I am changed. We see him saying this. They say, they're telling him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And he's basically saying in the next verse, in verse 25, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know is that I was blind and now I see. I was blind and not, so he's saying, look, you make a theological judgment on who he is. All I know is I couldn't see, I'd never seen, and now I can see. That's all he says at first, but then they sort of begin to poke the bear a little bit. They keep on coming at him. And it's almost as though the man is talking it out in front of our eyes. So now he says, not only am I changed, but I know who changed me. Now he hadn't seen Jesus' face, but he knows who they're talking about. So he wants them to see that, one, he is changed, but second, I know who changed me. And so he's pointing to Jesus, and that's when he begins to say, look, do you want to be one of his disciples too? And they're like, no, we don't need him. We're Moses' disciples. It's interesting to see how the man talks about Jesus. In verse 11, we go back to verse 11, look back up there. Jesus is called a man. In verse 17, he refers to Jesus, he says, he is a prophet. There's a progression here. And then in verse 27, down in verse 27, he is one to be followed. In verse 33, he says he's from God. In verse 37 and 38, he says he's the Son of God, worthy of worship. Do you see the progression this man is on? He's coming from a place where he's discovering who Christ is. I know who changed me. So this isn't a self-help course. Christianity isn't a self-help religion. It's not that you can pick yourself up by your bootstraps. We would say to you, you're incapable of picking yourself up by your bootstraps. What you need is you need the God who quickens the dead to breathe life into your dead and dry bones, and that He will change you. He will change you. I know who changed me. And here he talks about, I know where he comes from. It was important for them to understand where he came from. I think it's important for us to understand where he comes from too. He comes from the Lord working for God's own glorious purposes. What is a powerful testimony? It's, I am changed. I know who's changed me. I know where he comes from. I know where I'm going. Friend, your testimony will give your life purpose, but not only in this life, but also in the life that is to come. You know, theology is a pendulum. Back in the day when I was young, it was all about, where you're going to spend eternity. All right, and then the pendulum swung back. Rick Warren wrote A Purpose-Driven Life, and he understood that Americans weren't really thinking, where am I going to spend eternity? But they're thinking, how am I going to spend this month? How am I going to have purpose and value in this life? And the pendulum seems to swing back and forth. And I think it's important for us to remember that in Christ, both ends of that spectrum are included in His good and perfect will. God came to secure our eternity, but He also came to secure our Friday nights. He came to give purpose and meaning to this life, but He came. So we have life abundant here, but we have life eternal to look forward to. I know where I'm going. Why I love to talk to Christians who share their testimony how before they came to Christ, their life was just seemed like they were headed to hell in the handbasket. But then they meet Jesus and everything changes. That's the power of a testimony. There's one more thing I want you to see in the power of a testimony. I think the man needles at this, and he doesn't explicitly say this, but I feel like I can say it based upon what Paul says in his testimonies to Agrippa and others. It's that I want you to go with me. You know, God has given you a testimony to share. He's given you a story, and you are a trophy of His grace. And you're allowed an opportunity daily to come and to proclaim the goodness and the faithfulness of our great God to people that are around you. Some of those people are starting from a standpoint of that they don't even understand or believe Scripture. And I'm not one to say you shouldn't use Scripture. Scripture's powerful whether they believe it or not. But I do know this. Sometimes God uses the instrumentation or the means of your testimony. And as you share your testimony of how God has changed you, many times that will quicken a person, and God will use that to open them up to the truths of His Word. Friend, are you concerned for your neighbors? Are you concerned about the spiritual eternity of your aunts, your uncles, your cousins, your nephews, your nieces, your children, your spouse, your co-workers? You know, I heard a bit of a proverb this past week that reminded me of what we need to be about. When is the best time to plant a tree? You know when the best time to plant a tree is? 20 years ago. When's the second best time to plant a tree? Come on, you can figure it out. Right now. Today. So that one day, in 20 years, you'll sit under the shade of that tree, right? Here's what I would say to you. If you have been faithful in your witness to others for Christ, praise God for that. But friend, if you have not been faithful in your witness about the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world around you, listen, we can't do anything to undo yesterday. We can't plant that tree 20 years ago, but we can get to work today. We can be busy for the Lord today. I guarantee you that every one of you, you're going to walk out of this room today and you're going to be thinking about the sermon and you're going to see that God is intersecting people at the corridors of your life where it's easy and it's natural and it's right and it's good to share the gospel, to share your story. So, Pastor, I don't know what to say. This young man was not theologically educated, and he sat in a room full of theologues. And he said, "All I know is I was blind, but now I see." For you, here may be your testimony. All I know is I was lost, and now I'm found. All I know is that I was unhappy, but now there's joy. All I know is that I was angry, and now there's peace. All I know is that I was broken and I'm not perfect now, but there's health and there's wholeness. We all were something. And for those of us who have met Christ, now we are something different. And that is our story. That is the power of our testimony. And your personal testimony in the hands of a powerful God, of God, is a powerful thing. Use it, friend. Wield it for His glory. Wield it for His name. If you don't know Christ today, your testimony could begin today. Surrendering to His Lordship. Following Him as master of your life. It can begin even today. Let's pray together. Father, we come in the name of Jesus Christ. And God, just like we sang earlier, this is our story. This is our song. We're praising Jesus all the day long. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the amazing power of our testimony in the hands of Almighty God. Lord, if there are people here today, I agree with the prayer Jim prayed before I took the pulpit. Lord, I pray that if there are people here who don't know you, that today would be the day of salvation for them. If there's a man or there's a woman, God, that you would just draw them to yourself. Father, I pray that you would put an urgency in our hearts to want to share our story with a lost and dying world. We thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.